The last time we looked at Daniel's prayer for mercy in the first half of Daniel chapter 9. And as you may recall, if you were here, the entire prayer flowed from his adoration for God, a recognition of who God is. Daniel says that he is great and awesome. And it was only in light of the adoration that Daniel is able to offer a humble confession and even his eventual request for mercy. And that is where we have left off. We have Daniel resting entirely on the glory of God's name before we get to this passage. Now, this idea of God's glory is very familiar to us who consider ourselves to be Reformed. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. We confess it, we sing it. In fact, last week I met a guy at the pool and he had it tattooed across his back. And wouldn't you know it, after I talked to him, he was Reformed. Yet if we are honest with ourselves, there is often a gap between what we confess with our lips and how we actually live out our faith, particularly when it comes to prayer. Because in practice, we adore God's glory in certain circumstances more easily than others. We adore him when the answer is favorable, when the diagnosis comes back clean, when the relationship is restored, when we get what we want. In those moments, it's so natural to sing, for it to flow out of us, soli Deo Gloria. But what about when the answer is not as favorable? What about when the diagnosis doesn't come back clean, or the relationship remains broken? When we don't get what we want, is it still soli Deo Gloria? Or maybe we do believe that it is for God's glory. But the trouble for us is that we have a hard time seeing for God's glory and at the same time for our good. God's glory and for our good. God's answer to Daniel's prayer here in our passage today speaks directly to this tension. The answer is given to us in a very difficult way, by way of vision. And before we get there, I do want to mention here from the outset that this particular passage, in fact, the last four verses of Daniel chapter 9, is arguably the most difficult passage in all of Daniel, if not in the entire book, entire Bible. Sidney Gradanus, a scholar who spent his entire career teaching and writing on preaching Christ from the Old Testament, this is what he has to say about this. Reading commentaries on the last four verses of Daniel chapter 9 is akin to entering a bewildering maze. So many choices of ways to take, so many blind alleys and dead ends. But we will do with it, when we get there, what we have done with every difficult passage and every difficult prophecy up until now. And that is, we will make sense of what is certain, what is clear before us, rather than troubling ourselves and spending way too much time on the things that are uncertain. And hopefully, by understanding God's answer to Daniel's prayer, it will teach us to adore God not merely in the favorable circumstances, but in every circumstance. And hopefully we will see that God's glory and the good of his people are never in conflict. And every answer he gives to our pleas finds its fullest meaning on the cross. So with that, if you could turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, starting from verse 20, let us read God's holy and infallible word. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, "O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do see before us a word that may be very confusing or very difficult for us to discern. But praise be to God that you have given us the word of life, not for us to be led into more confusion, but that it would lead us into hope and peace and waiting, anticipating for a sure promise. Help us to see that this morning. By the power of your Holy Spirit, make it clear to us. Make Jesus clear to us. And may we leave here, not unchanged, but transformed in the way in which you have decreed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The passage begins with Daniel saying twice, in verse 20 and 21, he says that while he is still praying, the angel Gabriel appears. In verse 21, it said that Gabriel comes in swift flight, with urgency, immediacy. And in verse 23, Gabriel says to Daniel, "At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out." Here what we see is a divine messenger sent from God to deliver a message, which means while Daniel was still praying back in verses 1 through 19, God had already sent Gabriel with an answer. Now, we'll get to that answer in point 2, but before we get to what the answer actually is, let us not rush over this. Let us not overlook or take for granted the fact that God answers at all. You see, Daniel had just spent 19 verses confessing that he and his people have sinned, having no righteousness to present to God, deserving of God's judgment, and with no grounds for mercy. By every measure of what we would consider justice, Daniel has no place to expect an answer from a holy God. And yet, while he is still praying, God not only answers, but he answers immediately. What does that mean for us? See, we, like Daniel and Judah back then, we live as exiles. An exile by nature is not a desirable or pleasant experience. The reality of our exile is much like God's people in the past. It is marred with hardship and tribulations, with suffering and confusion, with seasons of want and lack. Thus, in that difficult experience of exile, there are very few things that is sweeter to the soul than an answered prayer. Whatever the answer may be, the simple fact that God answers us and hears us, there is much comfort in this simple fact that our prayers do not go out into silence. But because, if you are honest, like me, that is one of the fears that underlie our prayers. We are wondering if God is even listening. We fear that our words are ascended into a void, or maybe even worse, we know that God hears, but we ask ourselves, does he even care? And the answer is a resounding yes. And if it isn't apparent to us here in this passage in Daniel, here's what God says in Isaiah chapter 65 with great clarity. God says, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear." You see, the immediacy of Gabriel's arrival to Daniel is not an exception. It is God being exactly who he has always revealed himself to be. He is not a God who must be convinced to listen. He is not a God who waits to see how serious we are before he responds. God is a God who moves towards his people while they're yet still speaking, because that's simply who God is. But there's something even more astounding here than the willingness and the immediacy of God's response, and that it's the reason for his response. If you can look again in verse 23, it says, "At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I, Gabriel, have come to tell it to you, Daniel." Why? Gabriel doesn't say that he brings a word because Daniel's prayer was nice and long and theologically precise. Nor was it because God could tell how genuinely sorry Daniel was for his sins. No, Gabriel simply says this: "God has given you an answer, Daniel, for you are greatly loved." Wait a second, but Daniel just spent 19 verses admitting to his sin and the sins of his people. And if that is true of Daniel, let's be honest, where does that leave you and me? You and I are far more sinful, far less faithful than Daniel. You and I have sinned, and when we leave through these doors, we will continue to sin. And yet, when we are so prone to use every reason for why God shouldn't answer us, God firmly says to his people in exile, "Yes, you are all those things. But the reason I answer you is because you are greatly loved." He does not love us because we have proven ourselves worthy of love in exile. He loves us because he has set his love upon us. And his love does not waver with our circumstances or our failures, or even in the length of our waiting. See, this truth alone is enough for us. The fact that God answers is itself evidence of his love for us. And that ought to be the sweetest balm for every soul of every man, woman, and child in exile today. And because we know that God is committed to his own glory, whatever the answer may be, it is the best possible thing for us. His glory and our good are never in conflict. And every answer he gives, before we even know what it is, comes from a God who has already declared over his people, "You are greatly loved." Therefore, we don't pray to God to get God's attention. We pray to God because we already have it. And it is this fact that anchors us through every answer that he may give. Which leads us to the actual answer. If we look at the second point, now to the answer itself. Verse 24 begins God's answer to Daniel in the vision of the 77s. And as I have mentioned already, this is one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. There is much that has already been said, much ink that has been spilt over it. There's a lot that I could say this morning, but for the purposes of what I want us to take away, what I want to do is briefly outline at least the two prevailing interpretive camps before landing on what is clear. Now, before I do that, first, a little word on the language. The Hebrew word there translated in the ESV, you see weeks, and if you have the NIV, it probably says sevens. That word is the same word for seven and for sabbatical. And most interpreters, not all, but most, They understand these not as weeks of days, but sets of 7 years. So I know it's confusing, so I'm saying it in the outset. When you see the word weeks in our passage, it means sets of 7 years. So 70 sets of 7 years is 490 years. Now the first camp. The first camp I call the futurist or dispensational view. It places the starting point of the 490 years in the time of Nehemiah when Artaxerxes gives permission for the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. And with this view, from there, they view the first 69 weeks or 69 sets of sevens. They view it that it has already been fulfilled in history, culminating in the coming and cutting off of the Messiah. But the 70th week, right, 69 weeks, and this last 70th week, they see that it remains as a future 7-year tribulation period, separated from the 69 weeks, and that there is a gap in between, and church history shows that that gap is just the last thousands of years that we are waiting. So that is the gap. And during this future week, 70th week, will come an antichrist who will make and break a covenant, bring desolation, and ultimately be destroyed. Now, to be fair, the strength of this view is its literal reading of the final events. And yet its difficulty is that the text itself doesn't mention a gap, let alone thousands of years gap. And also, it has a hard time arguing or having to address what is written in verse 24. And we'll get there here in a second. The second camp, I'll call the messianic view, not because the first camp doesn't believe in the Messiah or what Jesus has accomplished, but it brings the starting point at the beginning of exile, Daniel chapter 1, or some camps will say, not the beginning of exile, but the end of exile, right? Ezra chapter 1, where Cyrus tells the Jewish people to go back home and rebuild the temple. And yet, even though the numbers don't land mathematically with some precision, this camp, by and large, views that the vision is understood as a continuous moving without a gap, and that the starting point moves through the first advent of Christ, and then it culminates in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. So, first view is 70th week. It's coming in the future. This view here is that even the 70th week is not a future thing, but it's something that has already been fulfilled. The anointed one here is Christ. He was the one who was cut off. The desolator in the last verse is the Roman army under the leadership of Titus, who through his leadership destroyed the temple, and it brings this vision into a close. That's all I'm going to say about these interpretations. But here's what's important for us this morning. Whatever your interpretation, what is clear to us is that the vision is God's direct answer to Daniel's prayer. And like every vision in this book so far, its purpose is to give hope and assurance to the people of God. Its purpose is to say God will establish his kingdom. God will restore his people. God will be faithful in exile until the end. That has always been the message of Daniel, and it is no different here this morning. And the reason I find the messianic view, among other things, more persuasive is how it addresses verse 24. And if you look there, there's a list of 7 things that it's meant to accomplish. And so for us, the most helpful framework for understanding this whole passage is not really a mathematical form or mathematical framework, but it's a biblical framework, namely in this idea of Jubilee. Jubilee. Where have we heard that before? Jubilee. In Leviticus chapter 25, God commands Israel to count 7 weeks of years, 49 years, after which the 50th year would be the year of Jubilee. A year of release, a year of freedom. Debts are canceled, slaves are freed, land is returned. The year of Jubilee was the climactic moment of restoration that's built in the regular rhythm of ancient Israel. And I believe Gabriel's vision plays off of that framework. Not 7 weeks, as we see in Leviticus, but 70 weeks, pointing not to one jubilee, but the ultimate jubilee, a tenfold final comprehensive time of freedom. Freedom from what? Well, verse 24 tells us, an end to transgression, an end to sin, atonement for iniquity, everlasting righteousness. This is not a restoration of a city. This is the restoration of all things. And at the center of it all is this anointed one. And here's a factoid. This is the only place in the Old Testament where the word Messiah is used to talk about the coming person to save Israel. Only place. Messiah, the anointed one. And verse 25 introduces him as a prince. Verse 26 tells us that he is cut off, taken out of the city, abandoned, having nothing. And we know on this side of the cross is where Jesus, the anointed one, is cut off and fulfills everything completely in verse 24. The end of sin, the atonement for iniquity, everlasting righteousness, all of it is accomplished on the cross. And we also know that in the aftermath of his death, the city and the sanctuary are destroyed. For it was Jesus himself who prophesied in Matthew chapter 24, saying, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And in AD 70, the Roman armies under Titus destroys Jerusalem and the temple, just as Daniel anticipated and just as Jesus foretold. A commentator, Peter Gentry, summarizes it this way. The whole vision, the vision of Daniel's 70 week refers to a period of 70 sabbaticals required to bring in the ultimate jubilee, release from sin, the establishment of everlasting righteousness, and the consecration of the temple. In the climactic 70th week, a king arrives and dies vicariously for his people. These events are fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. His crucifixion is a sacrifice to end all sacrifices on the basis of the new covenant with the many. The new covenant. See, that is what Daniel is praying for, even if he doesn't know what that really looks like clearly. Back in verse 1, when Daniel is reading from Jeremiah and pleading for the fulfillment of God's promise, he is reaching and hoping and longing for what Jeremiah chapter 31 prophesied, the new covenant, where God himself says that I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. Which shows that the restoration God always intended was not merely external. It was always internal. It was always eternal. A new heart, a new covenant, a people transformed from the inside out. Now we know from Scripture, God has designated a time for his appointed exile to end. It is true of Israel, and it is also true of the church today. We are still in exile. We are waiting. And the 70 weeks remind us that God's redemptive purposes and his plans operate not on our timeline, but on his. But praise be to God, we have not been left waiting on our own. He has given us his Spirit. He has given us the church. Even this morning, we see it in plain view. He has given us the ordinary means of grace. The word is preached weekly, the sacraments, and even prayer itself. He does not leave us to wait alone because he's Emmanuel. God is with us. And yet, this is where we quietly struggle. When God's answer is slow, we find ourselves wondering whether our prayers are accomplishing anything at all. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he was a pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. In one particular sermon, he began his sermon by saying this, prayer changes nothing. Could you imagine That's what you hear. I'll say it again. Prayer changes nothing. Now, you may be thinking, he must be a heretic. No, he's not a heretic. But this is what he was getting at. What he meant was that because God is sovereign, everything he has purposed will be accomplished whether or not we pray. Prayer does not change God's mind. But if that is true, if prayer changes nothing in that sense, why do we pray at all? It's because prayer changes us. It changes our hearts. It aligns us with God's will. It prepares us for what he is going to do. Unless we think that Christianity is all about God's happiness at the expense of our good, let me remind you, God's glory and our good are never in conflict. They go hand in hand. Old Testament professor Ian Duguid writes, "The very slowness of God's work of sanctification in our lives demonstrates just how important it must be to God that we should be constantly aware of our own desperate need for his grace in our lives. The waiting is not wasted. The slowness is not negligence. It's grace." And we see this most clearly every week we come and we repeat the prayer that our Lord taught us. The Lord's Prayer is full of petitions. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. And yet, if you catch it, every petition is framed by one overarching concern. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, the end of every petition is God's glory. And yet, woven deeply into that glory, inseparable from it, is our deepest good. We pray not to bend God's will towards ours, but that we would be bent towards his. And it's in that bending that we find that his will is better than anything we could have ever hoped or asked for. That is why we pray. But what about when the answer is no? What if God's answer is no? Now, let's be very careful to know that there is a distinction between an unanswered prayer and an unfavorable answer. Unanswered prayer is not the same thing as an unfavorable answer. God's no is not silence or absence. And just as when he says yes, God's no is equally as purposeful, equally sovereign, and equally loving. And it is ordered towards his glory and our ultimate good. If you're a parent in this room, you know this very well. You know sometimes saying no to your child is the most loving thing you could possibly do. And you see, the only person in the world that can receive a no from God and not be destroyed is the believer. See, Jeremiah understood this. If you ever read through Lamentations, specifically in Lamentations chapter 3, he goes through a list in detail, looking at the wreckage of Jerusalem, the same wreckage that Daniel was speaking of in exile. And as he looks into it, he doesn't minimize his suffering. He lets it be as heavy as it actually is. And yet it is in the middle of God's no to him that Jeremiah arrives at this: the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That is what only a believer can do. Only a believer can shed tears of the deepest sorrow and pain and frustration and confusion, and yet at the same time carry more hope in our hearts than the happiest unbeliever. not because the pain is not real, but because the promise is more certain than the pain. That's what Job meant. In Job chapter 13, verse 15, if you know what Job went through, this is what he says: though he slay me, I will hope in him. Not despite God's no, but through his no, Job knows something that no one, the people of the world, could never come to know on their own. The God who says no is the same God whose steadfast love never ceases, whose mercies are new every morning, whose faithfulness to us is great. Children of God, let me ask you this morning, do we adore our Father only in favorable circumstances? Or do we adore him in every circumstance, knowing that his glory and our good are never in conflict, that his no is as purposeful as his yes? That is what soli Deo Gloria actually means when it is lived out rather than merely confessed. Not glory to God when things are going well. Glory to God in every answer, in every season, and in every circumstance in our exile. Now, as we close here, we have seen that God answers. God answers with love that never wavers in our exile. We have seen that God's answer is larger than Daniel's request. It's not merely the end of 70 years, but the end of sin itself, the ultimate jubilee, the new covenant written on the hearts of his people. And we have seen that God's answer, no matter what it may be, are always ordered toward his glory and our ultimate good. The prayers of believers are never meant with God's absence. He always hears. He always responds. Whether it is a yes, no, sometimes not yet, or in other times in ways that we may not understand. And this is true for us, that God answers. It is true for us because of one moment in Scripture. There is only one moment in all of Scripture, in all of history, where God responds to the cry of the one he loves with deafening silence, where the face of God was turned away completely, where the full weight of divine abandonment was felt, not on a sinner, but on the beloved Son of God himself. Whether it was Jesus' desperate prayer in Gethsemane, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done," to the cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus' prayer is the only unanswered prayer uttered by one who is greatly loved. And it is because of that fact that God's silence to Christ, he will never be silent with us. Christ was forsaken so that we would never be forsaken. Christ drank the cup so that the cup of wrath would never be ours to drink. Cup was cut off just as Daniel prophesied, so that we would never be cut off from the love of God. See, at the cross, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 finds its ultimate and final fulfillment. You and I know what it means for transgressions to be finished, for sin to end, for our iniquity to be atoned for, everlasting righteousness brought in, not through the return of exiles to a city, not through the cleansing of a temple, but through the death and resurrection of the Son of God, the Anointed One, cut off, having nothing, and yet through that very cutting off, accomplishing everything. This is what Paul means in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, "For the promises of God find their yes in him. Every promise God has ever made to Adam, to Abraham, to David, and even here to Daniel, finds its yes in Christ, finally and fully in the person and work of Christ." And this reframes everything for us who live in exile. Every prayer that you may see, that may seem to go unanswered, every no that may feel like abandonment, every silence that feels like absence, take heart. None of it means what you feared it to mean. Because you are someone that Christ died for. And if God did not spare his own son for you and me, how could we ever think that his no's were unloving or without purpose? Every answer he gives comes from the hands of a father who has already proven at the greatest possible cost that his glory and our good are never in conflict. He held nothing back. He spared nothing. He gave us everything. So brothers and sisters, as we leave here, go as exiles, being reminded that you are greatly loved, sustained by his Spirit, his word, and with prayer, waiting with confidence for the final and certain end of all exile, not because of who you are, but because of who he is and what he has already done. Because in Christ, his glory and your good have been forever and finally secured. Let's pray. O most merciful Father, we come once again this week with full acknowledgement that we are sinners. We have no place. We have nothing on our record to bring to you. And yet we come humbly and confidently into your throne, not because of who we are, but because of what Christ has done. Praise be to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that these things have been accomplished on the cross. Help us now, Father. Help us now, even as we leave here. In the next 20 minutes, we're going to go back into the very reality of our exile, and we will have to confront and deal with the tribulations and sufferings of exile. But may it be that as painful as they may be, that we walk away here with much hope, with much joy, knowing that God, you answer, which shows your love for us, and that your answer to us is always a yes in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.